sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.
Welcome to the audio ministry of Salem Primitive Baptist Church, located in Graysville, Arkansas. I would like to thank you for listening in and hope you are blessed in the Word today. I would also like to invite you to come and worship with us in person. We have worship service every Sunday morning at 10:30 and Bible study every Wednesday night at 6:30. Please like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, and subscribe to us on YouTube for the most current updates. You can find links to these and more information about us on our website. It's www.salempbchurch.com. Thank you again, and may you be blessed in the knowledge of our God and Father. Bible with you this morning. I encourage you to open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is where I would like to try to pick back up and continue this morning. As you know, most of you do, that we've been looking here in the fourth chapter for several weeks now. We did come to the end of the fourth chapter last week, and the work that Paul is presenting to the congregation and understanding that the growth of the church is dependent upon the growth of the church members. Trying to get us all to understand that church membership is more of, it's more than just a name on a roll. It's more than just being here. It's being a part of here. It's being a part of the body. It's being part of the congregation. It's being part of the bride of Christ. It's a high calling. In this world, marriage is a high calling. I know the world belittles it, mocks it, but the reality is marriage is a high calling. It's a responsibility of both parties. And when we're considering this spiritual marriage of Christ and the bride of Christ, which is the church, He is perfect. He keeps his responsibilities. He keeps his word. He does his part. And Paul is encouraging the church to do theirs as well and to continue to grow as that spouse, to continue to grow as the bride. And that is dependent upon the individuals of the church to be willing to take up their cross and to be a part of the body, to be a thriving and working part of the body. And I know that Paul has been laying out a lot of work here, a lot of duty, a lot of things that we should be doing and putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And I know that it can get kind of heavy from time to time. And as I've been going through these things and looking at this, I'm reminded of Elder Harold Stumball when I first started preaching, or trying to preach anyway, Lord help. He told me, it's good, it's a very good practice to preach the works that are needful for us to do. But always be mindful to include a little grace. Always be mindful to include a few blessings. To not always make it about work, 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 and nothing but the work. And Paul does that here. We kind of skipped over it, but Paul practices that. He throws in some blessing in here that's easily missed because we get caught up in the thought process of the context here. So if you would, read with me again. We're going to start in the 25th verse that we've been looking at for some time now and read to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Again, here Paul lays out a lot of work for us to do. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Those that stole, steal no more, rather get to work so that you can provide for yourself and those that are needing around you. Let you no longer have corrupt communication with each other, but rather speak that which is of grace. That put off anger and malice and all of these things. Paul's laying out a lot of work, but did y'all catch the grace, the blessing that's thrown into the middle of that? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Paul is amazing in the way that God inspires him to write the Word of God and the way that he can throw so much into one little verse that's so easily missed if we're not real careful to take our time as we go through a book. That's the reason I enjoy trying to preach through books like this. It causes you, it forces you to slow down and try to get everything that the apostle is being inspired for us to see. He is just rapid firing all of these things that we need to be doing, and then he throws in this little blessing here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This morning, I want to, if the Lord be with us, I would like to look at this verse, the Holy Spirit, to understand who is the Holy Spirit. What is it that He does? Why is it that we should be mindful of the Holy Spirit? And really look and question, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? What comes to mind when you hear the word, grieve not the Holy Spirit? What is it that we think of when we're grieved? I mean, if we were to put ourselves in the Holy Spirit's shoes, what is it that would grieve us? We consider to be grieved is to be made sorrowful, to make Him regret something. That's what we think of when we think of to grieve not. When I consider my own life, and each one of us can answer for ourselves, I know me far better than I want any of y'all to know me. I know the things that I think. I know the actions that I find myself in the middle of from time to time. And Lord knows I know my past, and a lot of it I wished I could forget. And to know and to understand that the Holy Spirit has been with me through those things, I can only imagine the times that I have grieved Him in that manner. Sorrowful that He was with me, sorrowful that He had to be drugged through the mud with that. Ever been a friend with somebody and they just can't pull themselves away from acting a fool? And you regret going with them. Ever been in the middle of that? I got a lot of examples running through my mind, but I'll leave most of them alone. But one example is going hunting with a guy, knowing full well it's not deer season, and knowing full well he has a tendency of not caring what season it is or not, I heavily regretted and was grieved whenever we split ways to go around a trail going squirrel hunting, met him on the back side of the trail, and he was dragging a doe with him. John was heavily grieved that he had to try to make it back home and hoping a green truck wasn't around on the way back home. I was grieved in that situation. That's what we think of when we think of being grieved, right? As we look at these things, I want us to wonder and question, is that really what is being considered here? Because as my usual, I've looked up words and looked up definitions, and I was quite amazed at what grieve really means in this context. So we'll get to that. That's kind of some foreshadowing. Who is the Holy Spirit? Do we know who the Holy Spirit is? Oftentimes in Scripture, we're mindful of Father God. We hear of Him a lot. God the Father. We know that in Genesis 1, we're told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Amen? Y'all believe that? It's amazing how many times I've brought that up in the last few weeks, right? That's a very important thing for us to remember and to be mindful of and to understand that God the Father truly and He really did create the entirety of everything from nothing. That's God. That's the God I love. That's the God I serve. He didn't need a speck. He didn't need stuff. He didn't need to sit in heaven and orchestrate as the world come about its own being and just making sure it didn't get out of hand. No, the God I love and the God that Scripture teaches is the one that stood on nothing, spoke to nothing, and created everything. You think there's anything He can't do for you? If He can do that? We consider Father God quite often. We also consider Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. Scripture does indeed teach a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, as I've told y'all many times before, do I fully understand the Trinity? I don't. It's one of the greatest mysteries of God. It's also one of my favorite things to consider because it is such a mystery. It is something that I can sit and ponder and try to understand how all of these things work and know that I'll never get there, but I can get lost in thought in trying to understand a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, these three are one. They're not all together God. It doesn't take all three of them for there to be a God. And they're not three separate gods. They are all one. How does that work? I've often heard it compared to an egg. You have the shell and you have the yolk and you have the white. And all three of these make up an egg. That's a great thought and all, but a yolk by itself is not an egg. The white by itself is not an egg. And the shell by itself is just an empty shell and is useless. That's not God. God's amazing. He's a triune God. And He is a busy guy. Y'all know that? He's busy. He's always been busy. From the beginning of Scripture, He's been busy creating everything that we see and being with us through it. The first time you see and hear of the triune God being mentioned is in Genesis 1 and 26 when it says, "Let us make man in our image." That verse alone shows you that there is a plurality in the Godhead, that there is a plurality of God in heaven from the beginning. It is not that Jesus was created God. No, Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That's Jesus Christ, the Word. Am I confusing y'all yet? I hope not. Let us make man in our image. And God has been doing that. It does do that. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. As we try to see the different parts of the Godhead and try to get to know each one of them just really quickly. I want to go through this fairly quick and get to the Holy Spirit because He's the one I want to focus on today. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gives us the role of all three of Godhead in our salvation in the book of Ephesians in an amazing way. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says, "According as He..." Who is He? That's told to us in the verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us and with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as God hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Who is God the Father? He is the one that chose us. When you're considering our salvation and the works that that have been done for our eternal salvation, you could consider Him the brains of the operation. God is indeed the one that chose us. God picked us. That's amazing. He is the one that selected His people. And He did that from before the foundation of the world. God created the world for His people. Is that not amazing? Everything that we see is for us. It's for His people. God is the one that chose us from the foundation of the world. God is the one that, continuing on, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. God chose us, and God predetermined. He is the one that set, this will be the outcome for every one of My children. God's the brains of the operation. He's the one that chose us. He's the one that predetermined us. He is the one that extended His grace unto us, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's not because it's what it makes us happy. It's because it makes God happy to do these things. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Wish y'all knew how hard it was not to just take my time in these verses. Y'all already know that, I'm sure. God is the one that chose us. God is the one that predestinated us. God is the one that extended His grace unto us. God is the brain. He is the mind. He is the one that it was His will that He is working out. It is His will that was made happy to do these things. God is the one that designed our salvation. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, is the worker. God is the brains. Christ is the worker of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one that came to this earth. God chose Him for that work. You can go to the book of Isaiah, and God calls Jesus mine elect. God chose Jesus Christ. Out of the three of the triune God, God chose Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to be the one that came to this earth and lived a perfect life of example for us. That's the reason that He is our high priest that can be felt with the feelings of our infirmities. He is the one that has experienced everything that this world can throw at Him, at us. He is the one that has experienced it. He's the one that's been through it. He's the one that's taken part in it. He is the one that came to this earth to live the perfect life that we could not live. Oftentimes it's asked, how is it can I get to heaven knowing how bad I have failed? Anybody ever been asked that? Anybody ever thought that? If I do all of these things wrong, how is it that I can get to heaven? Because Christ didn't. Christ lived perfectly for you. He lived the life that we could not live. He is the one that came to this earth and worked the work. He is the one that redeemed us. Verse 7, in whom, this is Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Jesus Christ was not only chosen by God, He was willing to come to this earth for us. He was willing to come and to work out our salvation for us. And He was willing to go to the cross, despising the shame of it, and was willing to be nailed to the cross and shed His blood and pour His blood out for our redemption. Now this is a word we're going to see twice. We have our redemption here that's on the cross, and we see that the Holy Spirit is sealing us unto the day of redemption. He's not done redeeming us quite yet. On the cross, He redeemed our souls, our spirits. There's a day coming that our bodies will be redeemed as well, because He bought us body, soul, and spirit. He wants the bodies too. But we are redeemed by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Y'all know redemption. You can't redeem something that's not already yours. You can purchase something. You can steal something. But you can't redeem something that doesn't belong to you. We already belong to Him. He bought us back. And Christ was willing to do that work. He's the worker. And you know who's going to come redeem the bodies? Jesus. He's the worker of our salvation. The third of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is probably one of the most misunderstood. He's talked about in several places in Scripture. But He wears a whole lot of hats, to quote Brother Gary Harvey, when we studied the Holy Spirit. He put it that way, that the Holy Spirit wears a whole lot of hats. He does a lot of things. He is probably the busiest in personal lives of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the one that we're told here seals us unto the day of our redemption. He is also the one that teaches us. He's the one that works healing in our lives in a lot of ways. He does a lot of things. But the one I want to focus on this morning is the way that He seals us. As I was thinking on that this week, my favorite example of this, of what it means to be sealed in considering our salvation and what it is that the Holy Spirit does for us in our salvation, really is, reminds me of my childhood, reminds me of when I was a kid growing up in Mississippi. My grandmother Staten loved to can. She canned everything. Granddaddy had several, you'd call them truck patches, all around the house. And he grew butter beans and tomatoes, and I personally despised potatoes because I dug more ants than I dig potatoes, and I was never a fan of it, but he grew a lot of them and a lot of corn and everything else. And he had truck patches all around the house, and Grandmother Staten would can all of this. I had one shed that was nothing but old refrigerators that didn't work anymore, just lined up in the shed full of jars of tomatoes and beans and all of these things, and God knows how old they were. And those jars were covered with dirt most of the time because, you know, grandkids like to look in old things and leave refrigerators open and get griped at. That's what it makes me think of. As those jars of tomatoes, that's the one that I remember the most because she had a lot of those. And also she made tomato soup with them. That was my favorite. But those jars were sealed. The outside of the jar was filthy. They'd sit on the shelves for years, covered in dust and dirt. But when she was ready to use them, she would take them down and wash the jar off and pop the top, and they were still good to use. That's called preserving. Y'all know that's what you are in Christ? We're preserved. We're kept. We're sealed. You don't lose a can of preserves. How often y'all can remember other people canning and doing those things, and you pop the top and you open it up and whew, the smell about knock you down. And the first thing they'd say is, well, we lost a jar of preserves. No, you didn't lose a jar of preserves. It failed to be preserved, and that's why it went bad, because the seal didn't work. When it is sealed, it is preserved. It is kept. God's the canner. He's the one that chose the things to be preserved. He's the one that placed us there. We read it here. Chose us before the foundation of the world in Him, and that in Him is in Christ. Christ is the jar. God's the one that placed us into Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one that seals us. He's the one that protects us. He's the one that keeps us. That seal kept all that dirt from getting in. That seal is what kept the outside world that wanted nothing else than to ruin that was inside the jar. Y'all understand? I hope y'all do. I got a lot more I want to talk about. I hope y'all are getting this. The outside world wants nothing more than to ruin or to spoil that is inside the jar. But there was a seal that prevented it, and that sealing is the Holy Spirit. We are sealed unto the day of our redemption. We are kept. This is our eternal security. One of the big questions and one of the big divisions among the Christian church today is one of the first questions that I get asked a lot is, do you believe in once saved, always saved? The short answer is yes. I do believe that Scripture teaches once saved, always saved. I don't believe that Scripture will allow for anything else. Scripture teaches our eternal security. And our eternal security is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us. When I consider our eternal salvation and seeing how it's worked in God choosing us and God placing us into Christ and Christ coming and being the sacrifice, I'm not the sacrifice. I can't do the work I need to do to be able to get home to heaven. My works will never be good enough. I could start today striving to be the absolute perfect human being, and I still would not be good enough to get there. God is absolutely perfect. Even in this world, what we consider to be perfect is not good. We couldn't do it. I've heard it said, the reality is the only thing that I gave to my eternal salvation was the absolute necessity of my eternal salvation. And the reality is, when it comes to keeping my eternal salvation, the only thing that I provide to keeping my eternal salvation is the absolute need of a seal. Because I would love to tell you that Scripture teaches that in the moment of regeneration, in the moment of being born again, at the moment of being saved, that your propensity, your thoughts, your desires, your actions are going to completely and be irrevocably be changed. that your desire to sin will go away. That your idea of fun is going to change. Y'all young ones, you know that your idea of fun probably needs to grow up a little bit, right? I'd love to tell you that being saved is going to make all of that happen. But the reality is it won't. Your desires will stay the same. Your reactions are going to stay the same. You're going to have to work to change anything. So I could no more keep my eternal salvation than what I could earn my eternal salvation. Look with me in the book of John, chapter 10. As we look at some verses that tell us about our eternal security. And this is one of my favorites. When it comes to eternal security, really the book of John is probably my favorite book about it. He mentions so many things that are so plain about it. When you look in John chapter 10, look in verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I love those verses. In these verses, you have the entirety of our eternal salvation and our eternal security. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." He doesn't say all sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." If you back up one verse, you're going to see where... "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep." There are those that are not his. And I know that we don't like that, but that's the truth. "My sheep hear my voice." God is the one that chose, and God is the one that can. He is the one that prepared us and placed us into the jar, right? "My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life." I give them eternal life. Y'all please listen to that. I give them eternal life. I do not offer them eternal life. I do not make eternal life available unto them. I give them eternal life. When is it that this happens? Is it at the moment of our hearing? Is it the moment of our understanding? Is it at the moment of our prayer? We're told later in this same book that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Those that believe in God, those that believe in Jesus Christ, do not need eternal life. They already are in possession of it. It already belongs to them. Only a living being can believe anything. Dead men know not nothing. That's a simple precept of Scripture. Dead men know not nothing. Life precedes action. You do not smack the baby and it cry to make the baby alive. When that baby is born, you know, most of the time they don't have to do this, but it's become a common example that people use. But when the baby is born and they pop the baby on the bottom, it cries. It's not so that that baby is made alive at the moment of its crying. It's proof positive that it is alive. When the Holy Spirit, through the preached word of the gospel, smacks you upside the head and says, you're doing wrong, and you react to that, it's not so that you can be made alive at that moment. It's because you already have that spiritual life to get the smack from the Holy Spirit. Is that being too plain? I love this. I love how plain Scripture is. I've told y'all oftentimes when it comes to Scripture, look for these simple verses. Look for the simple to explain the hard. There are some hard things to understand about Scripture. There are some hard things, even when you look at salvation, to understand about Scripture. I don't want to throw stones. I don't want to preach against anybody. I can understand where Christianity as a whole gets that you've got to believe and you've got to confess and you've got to remember and you've got to do all of these things to be born again and to have eternal life. I can understand where they get that because Scripture tells you that if you confess, you will be saved. If you remember, you will be saved. It says women are saved in childbearing. Does that mean you have to have children to go home to heaven? No, it's saved from what? Saved from the sorrow of not being able to have children. That is a sorrowful thing for a woman. They're saved from that in childbearing. If you confess, then you will be saved. Saved from what? Continuing down the same foolish path and committing personal suicide. By continuing down a life of sin. If you confess one to another, then your brothers and sisters can work with you and help you to get beyond those sins. If you keep it to yourself, there is not anyone going to be able to help you. Saved from what? It takes a living person to ask anything. It takes a living person to hear anything. And we know, I'm chasing rabbits and I know it, but we know that we're dead in our sins without God. Scripture tells us that. And in the moment of regeneration, at the moment that God cries your name and says, live, you are given everlasting life. Eternal life. I was years ago combating an individual online. I say combating. I hate to use that word, so I'll correct myself. I was discussing with an individual online because I don't like to argue. I really don't. If you're going to argue, I'll just exit the situation because nobody's going to listen to anybody. But I was discussing eternal security online with an individual that wholeheartedly did not believe in it. And it was on a King James only group. So we were both using the same scripture, which makes it easy to discuss. That's why I like one translation. And I mentioned that verse in the book of John where it says, he that believeth hath everlasting life. So which one of those points of that verse do you think is a lie? The person believing or the fact that they have eternal, everlasting life? That verse says plainly that if you meet somebody that believes in God, if you meet somebody that believes in Jesus Christ, Scripture says they have everlasting life. If that life can end, if they can fall away from that, if they can turn away from it, it wasn't everlasting, and Scripture is a liar. Can it get any more plain than that? Can it get any more simple than that? If you have everlasting life, you can't lose it or it wasn't everlasting. He that believeth hath temporary life, and if he persevere to the end, then we will continue that over into everlasting life. That's not what it says. It says if you believe, you have everlasting life. I give unto them eternal life. That is a life that cannot end. That is a life that will not end. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That is as plain as it gets. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There you go. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. There is not a tempter, temptress, Satan himself cannot reach into the Father's hand and pluck us out. I've told y'all that this before. I've told y'all this before. Seeing those pictures online, those memes of Christ and Satan arm wrestling, that drives me crazy every time I see it. That'd be about like me trying to arm wrestle a 2-year-old. Now, I could sit there and pretend and try to make them feel good about themselves. But the reality is it would be a... and it's over. Christ and Satan are not arm wrestling over who's going to win you. He has no strength to be able to argue over you. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. Are you a man or a woman? Y'all know man in Scripture means man or woman. Mankind. That's right. You can't pluck yourself out of God's hand. No man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he's not double talking. He's not saying some of you are in God's hands and some of you are in my hands. Y'all understand this is Jesus Christ saying, if I'm here for you, God is here for you. It's the same thing. There's no difference. There is no division in the Godhead. There is no Godhead. There is nothing in Scripture that says God wants everybody. Jesus Christ died for everybody, and the Holy Spirit picks and chooses who He wants to do something with. Scripture doesn't teach that. They are all in unison. I and my Father are one, and the Holy Spirit is right here with you, right here in this same situation. He's the seal of the jar. He's the one that seals us in. That's the Holy Spirit. He is the strength of our salvation. So this brings us to what does Paul mean when he says to grieve not the Holy Spirit that is sealing us. Now, when I give you the example of the canning and I give you the example of that and you consider it and I tell you about how the world was constantly trying to get in to spoil the preserves, that jar was completely covered in dust and dirt and could sit up on the shelves for years and just, I can be honest, some of them just looked nasty. I couldn't imagine you wanting to get them down and try to eat that. But once you washed it off, it was great. It was fine. The only thing that seal had to deal with and that seal had to combat was the world trying to get in to you to spoil you. The Holy Spirit, in dealing with us, He's got a whole nother battle. He's got a whole nother fight. Because how bad do we want to jump out? How often do we turn our back on God? How often do we hear, plainly hear, the things of Scripture told to us? We understand it. We believe it, and still we choose to do nothing with it. How often are we like Israel of the Old Testament, that they were in the Promised Land, but oftentimes would return back to Egypt in their heart? How oftentimes do we want to just turn our back on God and go against Him? He has to work just as hard at keeping us in as He does at keeping everything else out. To grieve, and this is what really got my attention as I was looking at this, to grieve is to press heavily upon. So when Paul exhorts us here in the book of Ephesians, when he tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in this context, that is what he's telling us. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, rather that which is edifying unto the body. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. When we continue down the path of our own sins and we continue to try to tear each other down instead of trying to lift each other up, we are pressing hard against the Holy Spirit, whose job, His guaranteed job, is to keep us in the Father's hands, and He will not let us go. He will do His work. He's not going to yield. Anybody ever been around a kid that it's like he gets a hold of something and he won't let you have it? You're sitting there just trying to pry his hands open to try to get them open. Anybody ever done that? That's what the world is doing. It's what Satan is doing. It's what temptation is doing. Is it's constantly showing us things away from God that we think we want. And we're just dumb enough to want to try to run over there to them. It, not only is the world trying to pry God's hand open, we're trying to squeeze out through the crevices when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we press hard, when we refuse to repent, when we refuse to turn away. We are grieving the Holy Spirit when we're pressing hard against. This reminds me of Paul. You remember Saul of Tarsus? It's one of the reasons I do have a belief in whether he was converted or born again on the road to Damascus. I've got an opinion. When it said, when Christ told him, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." You know what he's telling him there? You feel yourself grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is holding you and He is poking you, trying to get you to go back in and to stay in and stop and to turn from your wicked ways and to turn away from these things. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is not gentle with us. Sometimes I don't need Him to be gentle with me. Sometimes I need that prick to the heart. And even into the heart. When Christ told him it was hard for you to kick against the pricks, that's exactly what he's saying. When Paul is telling the church at Ephesus to grieve not the Holy Spirit, that's what he's referencing, for us to not be pressing hard and trying to break ourselves away from it and trying to pull ourselves away from the Holy Spirit and trying to pull ourselves away from God. How often do we feel this in our lives? How often do we willingly choose to ignore the things of God and the things of Scripture, and we're grieving the Holy Spirit? Not that He regrets us. See, that's what really got a hold of me. When we consider grieving, and I've even preached it, I've even talked about it, that we make the Holy Spirit regret. I gave you that example that John was grieved when the guy came around the corner dragging a doe. I was grieved in that situation. I regretted agreeing to go and hunting with him. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't regret His work. His will is equal to God's. His power is equal to God's. And He seals us according to the good pleasure of His will. He has a job to do, and His job is to seal us unto the day of redemption. At the moment of your regeneration, at the moment of your being born again, you are given the Holy Spirit. Inside of every one of God's children dwells Holy Spirit God. Can y'all imagine that? The God of the universe dwells inside of every one of the children of God. Scripture teaches this plainly. 1 John, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Is He talking about you? He's talking about the Holy Spirit that is inside of you at the moment that you are born again. Book of Romans. because you are sons, God sends His Holy Spirit into you, crying out, Abba, Father, not to make you children of God, not to make you sons, but because you are sons, He gives you the Holy Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. That Holy Spirit takes up His abode in you. And I want you to know something about Him. He will never leave you. Nothing will stop Him. The fact that nothing existed, did that stop God from creating the universe? That's the power of God. The fact that Jesus Christ had to be made flesh and come to this world and endure and go through everything that this world could possibly throw at Him. 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and combating Satan toe to toe. Did that stop Him? Did the fact that He personally despised the shame of going to the cross, did that stop Him? Did the fact that He in the garden the night before of His death hit His knees in sorrow and asked God an amazing question? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but Thine. It scared Christ to do this. Is that not amazing to you? Did the fact that the world poured out everything it had on Christ stop Him? I'm reminded of the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And Point Remove took a group to watch that when it came out in theaters. And my dad was working with Brother Jay Creed, now a deacon at Point Remove. He was working with him, trying to get him involved in the church. And he went with them, and he was watching the movie, and it just amazed him there towards the end when he was being beat and being whipped. And oftentimes he would hit his knees and he would drag himself back up. Now, there's problems with the movie, but they did an amazing job of depicting these things. And Jake said, I just can't imagine why He did that until it dawned on me that He stood up for me. The world tried to kill Him. Did it stop Him? They nailed Him to the cross and then were amazed at how fast He died. It's because the cross didn't kill Him. The cross did not kill Jesus Christ. He went to the cross to be put to death by God for us. The world couldn't stop Christ from doing His job. It was not until the moment that God stripped our sins from us and placed them onto Christ. It was not until that moment that Christ died on the cross. Didn't stop Him from doing His job, did it? You tell me what's going to stop the Holy Spirit from doing His. See, Paul puts this in here in the middle of all of this work to wake you back up again and excite you, because we've got a promise to us. I may fail at doing all of this other stuff. I may fail at putting on the new man. I may fail at being the Christian I'm called on to be. I may fail at being the church member that I'm called on to be. I may fail to be the husband, the co-worker, the friend, the dad. I may fail at being all of those things that I'm supposed to be in Christ. But the Holy Spirit will never fail at sealing me until the day of redemption. Jesus Christ is coming back for me, and the Holy Spirit will see to it that I'm there. Is that not amazing? Nothing will stop him. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hands, because he is greater than all. And not only is God the one that put us there, Christ is the hand that he's in. The Holy Spirit is wrapping it and sealing it shut, keeping that dirt and dust that wants to spoil us off of us, and keeping us from being stupid enough from jumping out. Holy Spirit is sealing us, and nothing will stop him from doing his work. We're told exactly how long he will do this. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. You want to know what day that the Holy Spirit will let go of you? It's when he comes back. And our bodies are changed. And they are redeemed. And we go home to be with him. We will be perfect. We will be righteous. We'll no longer need sealed, because we will be perfect and in the perfect environment that will never perish us. It is not defiled. It's amazing. Is that not good news? Was I beating y'all up with all the works? Was y'all ready for some good news? God's a lot of good news. I do thank you. And God bless.
I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ.
Thank you again for joining us at Salem Primitive Baptist Church. I pray that the Word of God may brightly shine in your lives. If you would like to contact us or would like to download a copy of today's message, please go to www.salempbchurch.com. God bless you all.
Who died for me? Sing His will. The saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.